Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Thank you.
I'm reading this morning from Daniel chapter 4. I want you all to know about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how powerful his wonders. His kingdom will last forever, his rule through all generations. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was living in my palace in comfort and prosperity. One night I had a dream that frightened me. I saw visions that terrified me as I lay on my bed. I called in the wise men of Babylon, but none of them could tell me what it meant. At last, Daniel came in, and I said to him, "I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too great for you to solve. Now tell me what my dreams mean." While I was lying on my bed, I saw a large tree in the middle of the earth. The tree grew strong and tall, reaching high into the heavens for all the world to see. It had fresh green leaves, and it was loaded with fruit for all to eat. Wild animals lived in its shade, and birds nested in its branches. All the world was fed from its tree. Then, as I lay there dreaming, I saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, shouting, "Cut down the tree and lop off its branches. Shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Chase the wild animals from its shade and the birds from its branches. Then let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the wild animals among the plants of the field. For 7 periods of time, let him have the mind of a wild animal instead of a human mind. This has been decreed by the messengers, and it is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone will know that the Most High rules over all the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." Upon hearing this, Daniel was overcome for a time, frightened by the meaning of the dream. Then he relied to the king, "I wish the events foreshadowed in this dream would happen to your enemies, my lord, and not to you. The tree you saw growing very tall, that tree, your majesty, is you. For you have grown strong and great. Your greatness reaches up to the heaven, and your rule to the ends of the earth." Then you saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, "Cut down the tree and destroy it. This is what the dream means, your majesty. And you will be driven from human society, and you will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over all the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." All of these things did happen to Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. As he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled, and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow. He was drenched with the dew of heaven. His hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" When my sanity returned to me, my honor and glory also returned. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud.
The Most High rules over all the kingdoms of the earth. This is earth. You live here. Everyone you've ever known lives here. All your friends, all your enemies live here. I hope you have more friends than enemies. Every king lives here. Every peasant lives here. Every world leader, every world destroyer lives here. Every human being that has ever lived ever lives here. This is the moon, our closest neighbor. It's not actually this close. It's about 13 Earth diameters away, over 384,000 kilometers. And put it to you this way, if I got into my Corolla and drove toward the moon at 100 kilometers an hour, it would take me 160 days to get there. I wouldn't get there till October 13th. Only 12 humans have ever done this, not drive their Corolla to the moon. Only 12 humans have ever stepped foot on the moon. This is Mars, 225 million kilometers away from us on average. If we actually manage one day to send humans there, they will be 986 times farther away from the Earth than the moon astronauts were. 986 times. Messages sent at the speed of light from Mars take 20 minutes to get to Earth. That means more than 40 minutes for a round-trip message from Mars to Earth and back. It's kind of like texting your husband, right, ladies? This is what Earth looks like from the surface of Mars. This is an actual photograph taken by one of the Mars rovers, Curiosity, on January 31st, 2014. Earth is next to impossible to see from Mars, just a tiny little dot a long, long ways away, kind of like Mars is for us, right? So us humans are all proud of ourselves because we sent out this guy, Voyager 1 space probe. It's currently 138 times farther away from us than the sun is. So it's got some distance to it. It's doing pretty well. And it's traveling at a pretty good clip. It's going 17 kilometers a second. All right, that's faster than Matt drives. Not too bad. At some point in its long journey, Voyager 1 turned its camera back towards Earth and took this photograph, February 14th, 1990. Might be one of the greatest photographs ever taken. I blew it up so that you could actually even see it. This is Earth. The entire picture is 640,000 pixels, and Earth is one-tenth of one pixel in the picture. A tiny little mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. That's us. That's us. That's you and me. That's all of us, all 7.5 billion of us. That's humanity. That's every single person who has ever lived. Voyager 1 is still painfully close to Earth, really, in the big picture. If we had pointed Voyager 1 toward the nearest star, Proxima Centauri, which is about 4.25 light years away from us, at the speed that it's going, if we'd pointed it towards Proxima Centauri, it would take 73,000 years for it to get there. That's just the closest star in a galaxy full of billions of stars. Let me put it to you this way. If this penny were our sun on the scale, then the next nearest star would be in Brandon, Manitoba. And nobody wants to be in Brandon, Manitoba. Except some of us for a wedding, right? In August, yeah. Our universe is incomprehensibly big. Vast. I mean, mind-numbingly vast. Unfathomably vast. And we are so teeny tiny in the midst of a very, very vast universe. And every time astronomers and physicists think that they've found the end, think that they've hit the limits, there's new understandings and there's new possibilities that point us to an even greater vastness that is more vast than the vastness that we can't comprehend anyways. I mean, seriously, you can only put so many zeros on the end of a number before it ceases to lose its meaning. It's gibberish. 75 sextillion. What is that? I mean, how do you explain a nuclear bomb to a jellyfish? And what does our Bible say about this vast, vast universe? All these stars and all these galaxies spun into place. Our Bibles overwhelmingly from beginning to end say God did it. God made it. God created it. He did it. Daniel 4 said God's rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people on earth piled up together are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases, and even the angels of heaven cannot stop him, cannot gainsay him. No one can stop him or say to him, "What do you mean by doing these things?" My sermon today is going to be a little bit controversial. It's going to be a difficult one to preach. We are looking at the names of God and the various ways that our Creator describes himself. And today's name is El Elyon. El Elyon. Sometimes translated as God Most High, Highest God, or sometimes Sovereign God. The God who is in control of everything. Now that doesn't seem too controversial until you actually start thinking about the implications and the ramifications of what that means in our life. Sovereign God, the God who is in charge, the God who is in control. So let's just take a moment and tour through our Bibles quickly and see some of the things that the Bible claims to be true about El Elyon, the Sovereign God. Number one, Sovereign God is above all things and before all things. Revelation 21:6 says, "He also said, 'It's finished. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life.'" God is above all things and before all things. He existed before the beginning. He will exist after the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He will exist forever. He is immortal. He exists outside of time and space. He is present everywhere at all times. He is above all and before all. Secondly, Sovereign God created all and sustains all. In Colossians 1:16, it says, "Through Jesus, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made all the things that we can see, and he made all the things that we can't even see. Thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him." Did you know there are orders of creation that scientists can't even access? I mean, take dark matter, for instance. Okay? Here's dark matter. This theory of dark matter comes out just about 100 years ago. And when it first came out, it was scoffed at by most of the scientific community. It was so ludicrous. But now, it's generally accepted amongst most of the scientific community that 80% of the mass of the universe is dark matter. 80% of the mass of the universe is impossible for us to see with a telescope or to measure with any scientific instrument. We simply theorize that it's there. The math doesn't work unless it's there. 80% of the universe. Scientists are working only with 20%. 80% of the mass of the universe is beyond scientific discovery. That's nutty. But it's just the smallest part of all the mysteries that God seems to be holding to himself for now. He holds all things together. Not dark matter. God holds all things together. Number three, sovereign God knows all things, past, present, and future. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways." If you underline things in your Bible, underline that. How impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. And yet we all like to try, don't we? God, explain yourself to me, please. There's no limit to God's knowledge. Just think about that for a moment. God knows everything about everything. Go ahead. Let your mind get lost in the matrix. God knows everything about everything. That's crazy. That's incomprehensible to us. Number four, sovereign God can do all things and accomplish all things. Jeremiah 32:17, young Jeremiah says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your strong hand and powerful arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Nothing. Nothing is too difficult for him to accomplish. Nothing can stand in his way. Nothing can impede his progress. Nothing can thwart his plans. He orchestrates and determines everything that's going to happen in your life, in my life, in Canada, and throughout the world. Everything. Whatever he wants to do in the universe, he does. No one can gainsay him. No one can step in his way. Nothing is impossible to him. And five, sovereign God is in control of all things, and he rules over all things. Psalm 103:19, the front of your bulletins, says the Lord's made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over. You start thinking about how big the heavens are, and God says, yeah, guess what? I sit on that. That's my throne, dudes. Wow. We aren't talking about a figurehead ruler here. He isn't the Queen of England. You know, someone who has a nice position and a nice castle or two, but no real power. He's not off on some family vacation somewhere, dressing up and dancing like a goofball and taking selfies while the world carries on without him. It's just not how he operates. El Elyon is actively involved in ruling over his creation. He's above all things and before all things. He created all things and sustains all things. He knows all things. He can do all things and accomplish all things. He's in control of all things and he rules over all things. When God reveals himself to us in his scriptures, one of the ways he does it is by calling himself El Elyon, God Most High, the God who's in charge, the God who's in control, the God who's sovereign. Now, there's a huge problem in all of this. I don't know if you spotted it yet or not, but it relates to the scripture that Brenda read for us earlier. How does a king who's worked so hard to achieve so much and have it all taken away from him, how does a king struck with madness by God trust in that God? How does a godly Christian leader who loses an election to a heretic trust in God's sovereignty? How does a 16-year-old boy sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers trust in God's sovereignty? How does a grieving mother burying her baby trust in God's sovereignty? How does a prophet in jail facing a beheading trust in God's sovereignty? How does a Messiah dying in agony on a cross for other people's sin trust in God's sovereignty? How do you and I, in the face of all the terrible things that happen on our planet and all the terrible things that happen in our lives, how do we trust in his sovereignty? I mean, if he's so in control, why doesn't he do something? This problem, this paradox between sovereignty and suffering. It's a tough one to resolve. It's caused a lot of people to walk away. They no longer believe in nor trust a God who is in control and yet allows things that are difficult, even evil, to happen. How can I trust that God? These jellyfish decide that Albert Einstein doesn't exist. Poor little jellyfish. Some Christians, in addressing this problem, make a different mistake. These jellyfish, they decide to themselves, well, the Manhattan Project didn't actually create the nuclear bomb. Somebody else did. The Manhattan Project did something else. And yeah, I'm going to press this metaphor until it busts apart. So these silly little jellyfish live as if life is all that there is. This life, that's all. Oh yeah, there's a promise of heaven someday, but you know what? I deserve to be happy and healthy in this life. And here's their problem. If all you hope for in this world is for God to make you happy, to heal you, to prosper you, to give you nice things, to make you comfortable, to be your cosmic Santa Claus forever at your beck and call, then you're going to have to place limits on God's control whenever you suffer. That can't be what he wants for me, because that's not what I want for me. And so you start thinking to yourself, maybe he's not El Elyon, the God who's in control of everything. Maybe he's just the God who's in charge and not in control. Maybe he just has a nice crown and a really big throne, but he doesn't have any actual power in life. Suffering's not his responsibility. Pain's not his responsibility. Sickness is not his responsibility. He's in charge, but he's not in control of all the details. His sovereignty is not all-encompassing. Well, why don't we take a look at Scripture and see what Scripture says about the limits of God's sovereign control over the events of the earth. Question, does sovereign God set up kings and also remove kings? Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he controls the course of the world events. He removes kings and he sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. Stephen Hawking was given knowledge by God to say that he doesn't believe in God. Chew on that for a little bit. Question, does sovereign God humble people who are too proud, who have too much pride, like King Nebuchadnezzar in our scriptural reading? Isaiah 2 verse 12, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and all the lofty, for all that is exalted, they will all be humbled. That scares me because pride is something that I struggle with. Question, does sovereign God sometimes bring diseases on people? 2 Chronicles 26:19-20, Uzziah was standing there, raging at the priests before the incense altar in the temple of the Lord, and suddenly leprosy broke out on his forehead. And when Azariah the high priest and all the other priests saw the leprosy, they rushed him out, and the king himself was eager to get out because the Lord had struck him. Question, does sovereign God sometimes cause women to be barren? 2 Samuel 1:6-9, would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. Question, does sovereign God kill sparrows? Matthew 10:29, what's the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? And yet not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father knowing it. I like sparrows. Why can't they live forever? Question, does sovereign God kill people, even babies? Genesis 7:23, God wiped out every living thing on the earth, all the people, livestock, small animals that scurry along on the ground, and all the birds of the sky, all were destroyed. The only ones who survived were Noah and those that were with him in the boat. El Elyon seems to be in control of a lot of things, like right down to the smallest details and some of the details that we're not very comfortable with. And I just, I just don't believe all of those prosperity liars worshiping this tiny and feeble false God who doesn't want you to be sick and yet seems incapable of doing anything about it. It's not God's will for you to be sick, for you to suffer. It's not God's will for you to suffer. Have you even read the Bible? Good people, people of faith, suffer all the time. Hebrews 11 is full of the stories of people of faith, but have you ever read to the end of it? Verse 35, others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained into prison. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half. How do you live your best life now when you're being sawn in half? I don't know. Others were killed with a sword. Some went about wearing the skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. These are men and women whose faith beggars ours. Destitute, oppressed, and mistreated. The sovereignty of God seems to get really, really complicated when it runs up against the problem of human suffering. But the answer is not to deny or diminish the sovereignty of God. We just can't do that and be faithful to Scripture. Lamentations 3 says, "Who can command things to happen without the Lord's permission? Does not the Most High, El Elyon, send both calamity and good?" And maybe this is a controversial sermon for you. Maybe this is a controversial idea. Maybe it's even mildly offensive to you as you consider your own struggles. And I don't even know what your struggles are. It's tough enough with my struggles, and I don't have near as much pain as some of you do. It's difficult to conceive that both terrible calamities and blessedly good things can come from the same El Elyon, the same sovereign God. You know, Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate got all frustrated with him, right? He's like, "Why are you silent? Do you not understand that I have the power to either free you or crucify you?" And Jesus looks at him and says, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you by the emperor." It doesn't say that. "You would have no power over me at all if it weren't for your giant Roman army." Nope. "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above." John 19, 10 and 11. Jesus acknowledges the complete sovereignty of God in the appointment of a terrible, terrible leader. He recognizes God's sovereignty, and then he suffers. Man, how he suffers. Because God's sacrifice of his son is such an incredible gift for us, it's just overwhelming. Sometimes we forget that for him, it was no picnic. It's an excruciating experience beyond what any of us can ever imagine. I honestly have no idea how someone can think about what Jesus went through on the cross willingly and then say, "It isn't God's will for you to suffer." Jesus was so overcome by the events that he prays, "Lord, if it's possible, take this from me." But then he concludes, "I want your will to be done, not mine." Matthew 26, 39. "I want your will to be done." And it was the will of sovereign God for Jesus to suffer. Yeah, the leaders were sinful in demanding the death of Jesus. Yep. Pilate was complicit in condemning an innocent man. The disciples were all responsible for their desertion and their denial for knowing him. But ultimately, it was the will of sovereign God for Jesus to suffer. And if we're going to be his children and the brothers and sisters of Jesus, there's probably some suffering in our future or even in our present right now. So how do we hang on to the sovereignty of El Elyon, the God who's in control, and yet continue to bear up under our own suffering? There's two things that I try to do, and I'll share them with you. Here's my sermon in a sentence for today. The sovereignty of God in the middle of our struggles is accepted in balance with the goodness of God and the promise of eternity. Our sovereign good God is working good, and he's doing it all the time for all time. We've talked about his sovereignty, vast universe all around us, whole bunch of scripture telling us that he's in control, right down to the small details, right down to sparrows and flowers and hairs on our heads or growing out of our noses. We've talked about suffering. Good people suffer. Jesus suffered. Sometimes we suffer because we made bad choices. Yeah, that's on us, right? Okay, don't try and learn from that. But sometimes our suffering has no perceivable cause. Why did I win the lottery and get struck with this rare disease? We counter our lack of understanding over the causes of our suffering with the truths that we do know. You see, we don't always know. It's not given to us to know why God allows certain things in our life or why he causes certain things in our life. But what we do know is that God is good and that he's good for all time. He's got this amazing finish on the way for all of us. And it's going to beggar our imaginations how amazing heaven is going to be. Jesus talked about his father's goodness in Matthew chapter 7. He says, hey, you guys are like imperfect parents. You make mistakes all the time, and yet you like to give good gifts to your kids. How much more do you think your heavenly father wants to give good gifts to his kids? Matthew 7 verse 11. And God promises that the difficult things that we go through will have an ultimate purpose, that everything he's up to will ultimately bring about the most good for the most people. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through to 30. Not just verse 28, but right through to verse 30. Romans 8, 28 will forever be my breakup verse, because when I was 15 years old, there was a girl that used this verse when she broke up with me. But I love it anyways. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Verse 29. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's the purpose for your life. God is in the process of making you like Jesus. That's why we're here. And verse 30, having chosen them, he called them to come to him. Salvation wasn't even your idea, it was his. And then having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. He's imputed his righteousness to us. And then having given them his right standing, he gave them his glory. Somehow. In the middle of all this garbage that keeps piling up around us, he's pouring out his glory on us. And Jesus believed in heaven. John 14, 2 and 3, there's more than enough room in my Father's home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, what I've told you, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And when everything's ready, I'm going to come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. You see, just like we cannot hope to begin to understand how vast our universe is, we just lack the capacity to know how big it is, we also lack the capacity to understand how incredible eternity in heaven is going to be. Like the Bible just tries to describe it in human language, and it's so hard. It's like explaining a nuclear bomb to a jellyfish. You know, Paul understood this truth in the middle of all of his own suffering, right? I mean, Paul had this thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some people think it was problems with his eyesight. He prays 3 times for God to remove it in faith. I don't think Paul was lacking in faith. And God said to him, no, I'm not going to take it away. I have a higher purpose. And so Paul, in the middle of his own suffering, writes to the church in Corinth, who might be a little bit prey to some of this thinking that as Christians they're not supposed to suffer. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our present troubles are small, and they will not last long. And yet, they're producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Momentary light affliction. Really, that's what it all is. You want to do some homework this week, I encourage you to go online and read what I consider to be the greatest sermon preached in the 19th century. It's called The Weight of Glory, and it was preached in Oxford in 1941 by C.S. Lewis. So you can look that up and you can read it. And I mean, you think about World War II, right? And London just getting the stuffing bombed out of them by Germany. If you know anything at all about what was happening in London at the time, and C.S. Lewis stands up in Oxford and preaches this message, it's just phenomenal. But this is not a truth that you can speak to others when they are suffering. It's just not the sort of thing that you can do. It just comes across as being harsh and unsympathetic. You're like Job's comforters. And so there's a part of me all week going, how do I get up and preach this to a congregation that I know is suffering? How do I tell them this? And all I can say is it is the deepest truth that you will discover as you're clinging to hope in the middle of all of your suffering. These momentary light afflictions are working for you an eternal weight of glory. 10,000 years from now, when you look back on this present pain, you will say, oh, okay. I get it now. God is in control. He is orchestrating everything for good. And one day in glory, everything will fall into place. Sovereign God, who's in control, is working all things for good all the time. For the king who was decimated, struck with madness, and eating grass, frothing at the mouth, crazy. This was his conclusion as well. Daniel 4, God's rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? And verse 37, and now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I glorify and I honor the King of heaven. All of his acts are just and true, and he's able to humble the proud. Little jellyfish, struggling to understand your own suffering, sometimes feeling abandoned on this puny speck of dust, this tiny planet lost in a vast, vast universe, your sovereign God is in control, and he's good. For all time.
Would you rise for the benediction? Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God is in control of our suffering and our pain, and he experienced suffering and pain so that we would never have to suffer and be in pain alone ever again. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are with us in our suffering and in our sickness. Thank you, Lord, that you are in control. And thank you, Lord, that you are never going to leave us. You experience pain, and you allow us to experience pain. And you're with us in our pain. You are sovereign God. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Go in peace.